There was always a challenge in that old hymn.
I remember preachers using it as an invitation hymn when I was a kid growing up and pleading for people to say you just couldn't stop the service on that. We'll sing verse 1 again, he said. But, there is a time when God does cease working with us. Thankfully, that's he's very long-suffering with us and continues to work over years sometimes. But just be careful when you say no to God too many times, that's the thing. Mm. It's good to have our friends here tonight. Come twice, that's commitment, isn't it, eh? Mm. That distance. It's quite a pathway, but thank you in the Lord's name for coming. And we're encouraged and we trust that you'll be have a blessing as well tonight. I want you to go with me to perhaps a very familiar passage in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you turn your Bibles there, to I want to speak tonight on the subject of a secret disciple. His name, of course, is given to us here as Nicodemus, and it's very important that we understand what it means to be born again. And years ago, I decided I was going to preach through the Gospel of John. That's one of the hardest things I've done in my life. Well, this has been just wonderful. Simple gospel truths. Wow. Until you hear what the Lord is saying and the depth of the meaning, and you will start to really plumb the depths of it and say, this is nothing for children here. Well, there is something for children, but it's a great thesis on salvation. And, of course, the title at the end of the book gives you in chapter 20, John writes and says, many other signs, true, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life through his name. So that gives you a clue that this book is, first of all, to inspire faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you've got someone you're trying to lead to the Lord, say, look, I just don't have faith, well, read John's Gospel, because John 20, the last verse there, says this is written specifically for you. Mm. If you go with the idea of let's see who the Lord Jesus is and what the Bible says so accurately about him, and trust God to, as you gaze upon him, to generate saving faith in your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to read John 3, passage of Scripture there. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Gospel. Thank you for saving us, Lord, each one individually, a particular time in their life. Thank you for reaching down into our homes and lives and pointing us to the Saviour. We pray tonight that you'll bless this word, because we believe it's what should be spoken tonight, and we pray that you'll help us that know the Lord to be able to interpret it accurately, and then maybe to use it in the lives of others, dear Father. If there be anybody here today, Lord, that doesn't yet know that Jesus Christ is their personal Saviour, and that should they die tonight, they go immediately into the Lord's presence. So I pray that you'll bring that saving faith tonight as we examine this precious character study of this man who was a secret believer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting when you read about Nicodemus, he appears in three scriptures, and each time it mentions he came to Jesus by night. So that's interesting, three times it's emphasized, he that came to Jesus by night. There's some things about the background of this passage which you've got to read first that we need to get into in a moment, so we can see perhaps why he was a secret believer and what was at stake, really. As we think, oh, he's a bit of a wimp, he should have just been an open testimony for the Lord. We'll see how you would have faced up to the same sort of problems. Verse 1 of 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or a woman, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, what about his background? His name means conqueror. I don't know what your name means. Mine means gift of God. Ian means that, or John does also, I think. But conqueror sounds like a bold name, doesn't it? Contrary to his name, Nicodemus was naturally, I believe, timid. And this same core reason he came to Jesus by night. His profession is listed for us here. He was a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees weren't all bad. They had some bad hypocritical traits, it's true. But originally, they were a group of people that wanted to get back to the Bible and wanted to reform Israel from idolatry and had a high, noble goal. The Pharisees professed to honor the Bible as the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and in the existence of angels and in life after death. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And when Herod asked them, they could tell him, this wicked man, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, according to their scriptures in Micah 5:2. The Sadducees, in contrast, were their religious rivals. They denied any resurrection for the dead or the existence of angels. They were religious in a sense, but they were like our modern liberal theologians today in denying the supernatural. His position is seen here, his profession was seen. He was a man who professed to believe the Bible and have respect for God and resurrection of and a life hereafter. His position, it was a ruler of the Jews. And the commentators seem to be unanimous, the ones at least I've consulted, that Nicodemus was a member of a group called the Sanhedrin. This was a religious council comprised of 71 members, as it was in the time of our Lord. This body of men had power to try Jews who had broken the law of Moses. They had power to investigate and, when thought necessary, excommunicate from the Jewish synagogues. There was mention in some of the readings, or even mention of a Sanhedrin whip. You can only imagine what that was for. This body of people was made up of a majority of Pharisees and functioned under the chief priest, who was, strangely enough, usually a Sadducee. So you've got a Sadducee as the chief priest who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the Word of God, and a group of Pharisees underneath, a part of the Sanhedrin, which they form the majority. The Sanhedrin, under the Roman occupation, could not execute someone without the sanction of the procurator. This body was made up of Pharisees and functioned under the chief priest, who was usually a Sadducee. So they could try most cases and some civil cases as well, apparently. Now, today that comes home to us a bit when we hear of Sharia law, where the Muslims want to set up their council and try their people according to their laws, and yet somehow coexist underneath a secular government. That we imagine the difficulties there. And these people here in the Bible times were operating under Roman occupation, soldiers marching everywhere, Roman eagles flying over the temple area. Now, this man, I believe, exhibited a natural timidity The same came to Jesus by night. Some commentators, so that's a bit rough on him. He was just so busy during the day, he could only come at night. But I believe this is mentioned three times here for a reason. It wasn't just that he was a busy man and he couldn't make it, so not at all. I believe there was a timidity there, as we see as we go through this. Our Lord's first Passover, that's the first time he visited Jerusalem as an adult, in his ministry, that is, during his adult ministry. There were great multitudes of pilgrims would have pressed into the city of Jerusalem at that time. Nicodemus did not want anyone to know that he had sought a private meeting with this despised Nazarene. There were good reasons why Nicodemus wanted to keep his night visit to the Lord Jesus a secret. There was a growing hostility between our Lord and this religious council. A little later in John's Gospel, we find this hostility growing. It was noted very much in the occasion when the blind man was healed by the Lord in John 9:22. It says here, these words spake his parents when they said, you ask him how he got his eyesight back, he's of age, asked him. They weren't wanting to get into trouble with the Sanhedrin because they feared the Jews, John 9:22, for the Jews had agreed already. This is that body have now made a pact together that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. There's a fair cost here now, isn't it? Mm. If anybody hinted at the fact that Jesus may be the prophesied coming Messiah, the Son of God, this group of Bible-believing, Bible-adhering group were ready to throw you out of the synagogue, wherever you were, whichever synagogue you were going to, and out of the temple. As we come close to the cross, we find these chief rulers dividing over their opinion of concerning Christ, and the council was ready to excommunicate any fellow member who sympathised with the Nazarene. This is where it's going to. Not quite here developed, but we can see it with hindsight. So Nicodemus came to Jesus in secret by night, because even his own position in the Sanhedrin, which was a very, very responsible position, a position of public honour, this would come under threat. And then so John 12:42 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, here they are again, also many believed on him. So there was more and more secret believers in this body of rulers. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So they're going to have a purge now. Anybody that sides with the Lord Jesus, looks even sympathetic towards him, will lose their job on the council. That would have to mean that as well, and will be put out of the synagogue. So now this is the rulers now, the various levels of rulerships. It's in that background that we come to the life of Nicodemus. And I want to see just three things about him. It's very, very simple. Nicodemus came to Christ. That's a wonderful thing, just coming to the Lord. And then, number two, Nicodemus stood for Christ. This man, who was rather timid, becomes more and more emboldened there. And eventually, Nicodemus honoured Christ. Three categories there. Let's see how he developed here and what started all this change in his life that brought him out into a public light as a public believer in the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Nicodemus came to Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. As we follow through some of these words, there came a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, that's a wonderful thing when someone starts searching for the Saviour. And I just wish we could find more people today that have that desire to search for the Saviour and for what he stands for. Many today form opinions about the Lord Jesus by listening to public sentiments, to the fake news about him. and don't bother to look any further for themselves. Very few today seriously seek Christ for themselves. In Luke 19, the Lord Jesus claims to be the Good Shepherd. He comes to seek and to save those who are lost. Luke 19:10. This Good Shepherd once said, also, seek and ye shall find. Now, it seems to me perfectly logical if we've got a lost sinner who's started to look for the Saviour, and the Saviour is already, before you started looking for you, that somewhere in God's providence there'll be an intersection, you'll meet him.
Mm.
I believe I can say that absolutely. If you start seeking the Saviour, he's already seeking you. And surely two people seeking each other, and God knows where you are, you don't know where Christ is perhaps, he will bring himself across your pathway as his person and what he's done for you in a most wonderful way. Now, if you are a lost person here tonight, then the Saviour is seeking you. If you seek him with a sincere heart, then it's only a matter of time, then you will be found. I want to encourage you to seek him, not seek a church so much per se. That's important, of course, that you're under the protection and under the teaching of a church which is true to the Word of God. We don't belittle that. But the key thing is that you need to find the Lord, and he's wanting to find you. Now, we find that Nicodemus sought Christ personally. That was a plus. But he was totally ignorant of the way of salvation, or totally ignorant of what the Bible calls the new birth. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty absolute, isn't it? Nicodemus, this ruler, was a student of the Bible, says unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's imperative. The wind blows where it listeth, or where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? You are, the Greek scholars here, we've got a few of them. The definite article is there. Art thou the master of Israel? So he was high up, wasn't he? If he was the expert on Bible matters, and here he says, you are holding this high position as a student of the Bible, and you don't know the basics of what it means to be born again? Now, I want to just take a little bit of a detour here to help you to understand this. I think Satan has attacked this passage and tried to make the water in it to be baptism. That creates huge practical problems. Where Jesus said, except a man is born, I mean, when he says man, it means anybody, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You want to understand what this means. Now, the Lord Jesus made it clear that as the master of Israel with a thorough understanding of the Bible, he should have known and understood from the Old Testament scriptures the doctrine of the new birth. You say, well, how could he possibly do that? Wasn't the Lord Jesus the first one that talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the heart of a person who repents of their sins and trusts in the blood of Christ for cleansing? Well, the Old Testament did have something to say about it, and it had said it in relation to Israel's entering into the kingdom. That's interesting itself. Lord Jesus has already sort of given Nicodemus a hint here. He says, do you understand you're looking for a kingdom, and that's a proper expectation for the Jews. We believe the Lord Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, according to many, many prophecies, on this earth in the kingdom age. We will be with him as a church, redeemed and glorified, but we all believe, I think, probably in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Nicodemus should have known about this. It's in the context of Israel's conversion prior to the kingdom entrance that we read this matter of regeneration or the new birth. So I'm going to actually save you turning to your scriptures. I'm going to just put this scripture up here that Nicodemus should have known. Now, what I haven't got there for space reasons is that this passage starts where it says, then will I bring you from the countries all about, and I'll bring you back into your own land. So this is when this happens. It's yet prophecy, but it's in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus should have known it was there. So it says, when God brings you back into the land, that's the verse 24 you can't see on there, then I will do something with Israel. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and the result is, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Obedience becomes possible with the indwelling spirit there. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And then it says, then ye shall dwell in the land. So sandwiched between them being brought back from the nations, brought back to the land, which is Israel, in great numbers. God says he's not going to leave one of them out there. In this great national regathering, God says, when you're back there, after all the things you've gone through with Jacob's trouble, I'm going to do a spiritual work in the nation so that you will be fit to enter into my millennial kingdom reign of 1,000 years. Nicodemus, unless you're born again of water and of the Spirit, you'll not enter into the kingdom. Now, in Nicodemus' mind, the kingdom was the literal physical reign of Messiah upon the seed of David. He could not interpret it any other way. He's saying, you're looking forward to this. You're the leader of the Jews in theology and everything else. But he said, you're not even going to get into that kingdom unless you're born again. And nobody else will either. That's how the kingdom age starts. It finishes differently. But that's how it starts. So with a national turning and conversion of Israel, and that's everyone making their own commitment to the Lord Jesus. Let's look at what's going to happen in the future here. And what Nicodemus should have known as being the prelude to entering into the kingdom. Is that making sense, Ms. Wisdom? I've never seen it quite so clear as it is tonight. So the Lord Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, except you're born of water and the Spirit, you'll not enter into the kingdom. So here it is. When I brought you back to the land, I'm going to do some things for you. I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you. That's the water thing, isn't it? You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now just push the pause button there, and I'm going to try and fill in the outline here. The prophet here, I believe, is speaking of the Old Testament blood-water mix, which was used particularly for the cleansing of the leper. I haven't got time as to why I believe that, but Leviticus 14:6 tells us of this very strange procedure which the Jews had to do if a man or woman was had leprosy, which is a terrible disease with running infectious sores. You think quarantine problems now is bad. They had to live by themselves. They had to be out of the camp. And they couldn't approach anybody. If they had to have their mouth covered. So we've got leprosy over here. And if anybody approached them down William Street here, they'd have to say, if they're going down the Bank Street, they'd have to cross over and say, unclean, unclean, okay? We haven't had to do it that badly yet. But when in the day when the leper was cleansed and God had healed the leper, Leviticus 14:6 says here that you're to take two young pigeons. Now, it's sad, I understand this, but God sees sin seriously. Mm. And you're to wring the necks off one of them, and from the blood that comes out of that little bird, you're to catch that blood in a container of spring water. So now we have a blood-water mix. And then he said, now then you take the living bird that's left, and I want you to take this little bird, it's alive, this is the happy one, and you've got to take scarlet thread, interesting, Rahab and the scarlet thread, you've got to bind this little bird, not to hurt it, just to maintain it there, onto some cedar wood with hyssop bush, like a little bouquet with a living bird in it. And you're to dip that living bird in the water like this, and as it flaps its wings, you're to hold it over the leprous person who has to be cleansed in the day of his cleansing, and the blood-water mixture will be sprinkled all over him, and he shall be clean. Now, I believe that's very, very accurate in this sense. The water carried the blood. True? Got only a little bit of blood out of a little bird, but the water blushes, and the water blood mixture was now used as the cleansing agent. The water carried the blood to the person to be cleaned. What is it that carries the cleansing agents of the blood of Christ to the Christian? We don't physically come in contact with the blood of Christ. We understand that. But in terms of faith now, what is it that carries the blood of Christ to the heart of the sinner by faith? And I'll tell you what it is. Ephesians 5:26, talking of the church which he's redeemed, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word of God here is described in Ephesians 5:26 as the carrying agent of the blood of Christ. Just as the water carried the dove's blood and dispersed it, they were able to be dispersed over the total being of the leprous man or woman, so the word of God carries the truth of the everlasting truth of the blood of Christ and applies it by faith to your life. Now, I'm going to give you another verse that will help to back that up. And that's found in, I didn't write it down, I don't think, but it's in the book of Peter. Let's see if we can find it. I'm going to put a little marker here and trust the Lord to find this because it's important. While I'm looking here, I'll just give you a little story of a man came to our church in Murray Bridge. His name was Peter. Very lovely family. He had a Lutheran background, and he had gone through Luther Seminary. So he and his wife and little children started attending our church, and he wasn't opposed to what we're doing because he knew we were a Baptist church. He just said, well, when we were in Luther Seminary, we were told that baptism plants a seed in the... See if you can find that verse for me, would you?
First Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ?
No, it's... Not of corruptible seed, where's that? Oh, thanks, it's really... That's down here, 1 Peter 1:23. And so Peter said, we were told in seminary that baptism, when you put water upon a child, plants a seed, a divine seed, in the heart of the child. Now, the corollary to that is that all you've got to do is water the seed and give it food, etc., and it will grow into a wonderful Christian. So you take your little two-week-old baby or whatever, one-week-old baby, and you sprinkle water on it, and according to what they're told here, that puts seed, the divine seed, in the child's heart. And all you got to do then is just train them as Christians. Now, you and I know that when you look at the Bible, references to conversion doesn't read that way at all. For a start, in every case of baptism, you'll find that faith was present before the day of Pentecost. And the men that believed, they that believed, they that received his word, were baptized. And was added 3,000 souls, I think, to them. To the Philippian eunuch on the road down to Gaza there, as Philip gave him instruction, he said, "Here is water, what does hinder me from being baptized?" Jesus said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Faith comes before the baptism. Anyway, this is my answer to Peter. I said, "Peter, I cannot sustain that from the word of God, because the book of 1 Peter says in chapter 1, verse 23, about these who have been saved, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruption by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." I said, it's the word of God, which by faith the sinner receives, the promises of God concerning salvation, which allows the God to put his seed, the Holy Spirit, in there and to regenerate your dead human spirit, making you alive under God. When you do that by faith with an understanding, a simple understanding, but an understanding of your need of a Saviour, then God uses the word of God that you received as the seed, the divine seed. Then you can actually feed that life, nurture that life, and with God's help, grow into a fine Christian. But you've got to become a Christian before you, a child of God, before you can grow. You see? Does that make sense? I hope so. So that was my answer to this man here. And another young man came up to me once at a meeting, having special meetings with Glenn Weeks, I think it was, an evangelist. And I picked where he's from. He's from what we call the Anti-Organ Church of Christ group, which believe that you've got to be baptized in their tank or you're not going to make it. So I took him to one of their key verses in the end of Mark's Gospel. Said, "These signs shall follow them that believe on me." And it says here, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And I just said to him quietly, I said, "From these verses, what does a person have to do to be damned?" Yeah. He looked quite intelligently at it and he said, "Not believe." I said, "That's correct. You've answered correctly. The principal and essential thing here is not the baptism. The essential thing is whether you have saving faith or not. The baptism is something that follows as a symbol of what you have done in your heart, as an open testimony." So I hope that makes clear here, because there's been a lot of stress put on this verse, and the many, many churches, especially the denominational churches, have put stress on the fact that the water here in John 3 is the water of baptism, and it makes it very, very confusing. And as one man said, "If I believe that putting a few drops of water on the head of a baby would assure that they would go to heaven," he said, "I'd be down at the school with a fire hydrant and I'd screw them all like this as they come out of the schoolyard and get on the bus." So in other words, if that important, why aren't you doing it? But oh no, the parents have to be proxies and exercise faith on behalf of the child. It gets very complicated and just doesn't hold up in the Bible or in practice. So let's move on now. So this is not the water of Christian baptism, but the washing of the water by the word. "As the spring water carried the blood of the dove to the unclean body of the leper, so the word of God carries the blood of Christ." We're talking in spiritual fact now, not physical fact. "To the soul of the repentant, believing sinner." So that's the next step. Then as we're looking at Jeremiah's verse, which you should have studied, the next one says here, "I will cleanse you from all your idols." 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." The heart is generally considered to be the inner person of their mind, will and emotions, the whole conscious part of our life. But deeper than mind, will, and emotions, you have a spirit, a little s spirit in the text here of John 3, which is significant the way our translators have done that very, very wisely. It's not so you should do it everywhere, but it is helpful here. So we look this in John 3. It says here, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's verse 6 of John 3. And you notice there's two words spirit in verse 6. The first spirit has what? A capital S, and the second one has a little s spirit. So the understanding here is that God cleanses the life, particularly inner life of the sinners returning to him with the blood of Christ applied by the word of God, and now the new heart, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, new desires, even new thoughts, new feelings, a whole rebuilding of the new life there, and a new spirit will I put within you. Now that's your spirit. Now you're still you, but the new spirit that God remakes gives you a renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration, says Paul, I think in Timothy or Titus, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you say, what is my spirit? I can understand what my mind is, my thinker, my will is my chooser, and my emotions is my feeler. What is the spirit? The spirit is something deeper than conscious mind, will, and emotions. It's something which you can sometimes argue against, because in your spirit is conscience, intuition, and what was the other one?
Worship,
thank you. Good student. Yes, we've got to wash worship in spirit and in truth. So the innermost part of a person, take your conscience for a moment. Okay, if you're driving down the road and you clip some old lady as you're going around the corner and she steps back, but you did see her going, do a couple of rolls, you think, I think she'll be okay, I'm late for the party, so you just keep driving. And then your conscience says, hold everything, you know, you've got a duty of care here. You should at least go back and turn around and see if she's okay. But, oh, no, she's fine, I saw she stood up at the end of it all and pushed her trolley into Woolies. But the conscience is now arguing with your mind, will, and emotions, you see. Mm. So you can actually argue against your conscience. So that's obviously something different. And there's some things which God can actually tell you through your spirit that you cannot learn in a book. You might sometimes sense when you go somewhere, and I don't think it's just, not always to get, it's an area of imagination and subjectivity here, but I've been to places where I thought there's an evil presence here. Some places I'm very happy camping outside, and don't care what's there. But there are other places that I'm not staying here. I don't know what it is, but I'm not out of here. Or people. People might look good, but say, no, that's something that I can't trust, that guy. And I don't even know him, never met him before. That's the conscience and the intuition, and worship, of course, is something in that area. So God remakes you. The very central you is your spirit made alive to God. Your mind and emotions sort of goes around about that, and then, of course, your body with its amazing abilities also is the place where you live. All right, so God is going to do a work in their heart, put the new spirit within, take the stony heart out of your flesh. It's a picture there of a heart that's cold and hard against God. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart which feels with God and wants to do what God is doing and wants to do right. And then he says, and then I will put my spirit within you. Now, spirit can live in spirit. It's miscible, like water's miscible with water. The spirit of a person, of a man, and the spirit of God is intermissible. And 1 Corinthians tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You're still you. You're not absorbed in an Eastern sense. You've still got your personality, but there's a sense where the Holy Spirit lives in your spirit as a born-again believer, and what a wonderful union that is.
Yeah.
Now you've got the ability to do, to walk in God's ways, which brings pleasure to God and joy to yourself. Very hard to be a Christian before you have Christ in you. You can't really, it's very, very successful. You can try and do everything you can, but if the Lord is not in you, It's very hard to be a Christian when you're not saved, put that way. All right, so having said that, I believe that makes it clear what the Lord is trying to get across to Nicodemus, and he should have known that. So Nicodemus had to exercise saving faith. Verse 11 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And then we have this amazing thing, which again Nicodemus would have identified with. It's something that God did for Israel in the wilderness. You remember the people were complaining in the book of Numbers, and God allowed serpents to come, and that area is known for its big snakes, to come up from the Red Sea area there and bit the people. Fiery serpents, aggressive ones, not like the brown that slinks off, but like a tiger. Says, "What are you doing in my backyard?" And people were dying like flies with snake bite and poison. And God said, "Moses, quickly now, Aaron, get a brass pole, make a brass snake, like a mock one, put it on a pole in the center of the camp up high where everybody can see it. And you're to get the message out to those who are dying and tell them, quick, if you look at the serpent, God has said he will act as the antidote for the poison." And so those that looked, the Bible says, lived. Those said, "No, blow this, I've had enough of this God." They said, "Well, you'll die." And then it goes on to say here, just as these people dying on the sands of the desert looked in faith to what God had given as a provision, then the power of God is released to save them from physical death. The Lord takes this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Interesting. What does that mean? Now, Lord Jesus tried to tell his disciples, it means that just as Moses put that serpent on a pole, the Lord Jesus was going to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross, and nailed to it, and lifted up high so everybody could see him. And this gets back to the wonderful theme that runs through John's book, is it's a theme of saving faith. In this case, as A.W. Tozer said, if looking upon the serpent could save a man or a woman from physical death from a snake bite, he said, then faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. Simple. Come to Jesus, says the old hymn, look and live. Now, it doesn't take a lot of energy to look. That's all these people could do on the sand. They couldn't get up and work. They couldn't go and reform. They couldn't do things for the temple. They couldn't pay fines. They couldn't do anything. But they could just, with their last dying strength, look. God said, look and you will live. And so Tozer said, therefore, the faith that says here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. So that believing faith is the same, in a sense, as the gaze of a dying soul upon a saving God in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's all it takes to be saved. You mean you don't have to pray a prayer? Well, it doesn't say anything about a prayer here. I was saved at the age of 11. I don't remember praying a prayer to be saved. But I got soundly converted because my heart looked to Christ. And my heart said, I want him, one thing else. And I need him. And the Lord saw that and saved my soul. Now, I'm not against people praying to be saved. It's good if providing that prayer expresses what's going on here of looking to Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it looks to me as though the Lord Jesus first uttered this in a night meeting, a long discussion, somewhere in a house in Jerusalem or round about Jerusalem, to a man by the Nicodemus. The gospel in a nutshell: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, trusts in, clings to, relies on him, should not perish but have as a present possession, not will have, but have now everlasting life. Let's look up quickly now to Nicodemus stood for Christ. So Nicodemus has met Christ now. I believe at that point, as we see what's happened, I believe you say, I wonder what happened that night, Nicodemus. I believe now, looking back, I can say, I reckon he got saved that night. Mm. Let's see if he did. The second thing is Nicodemus stood for Christ. Go with me to John chapter 7 now. These are all in John. And verse 43. Just to catch you up there, verse 11 of John 7 says, then the Jews sought him, Jesus, at the feast. This is further on in the history. And said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him, of Jesus, for fear of the Jews. These Jews have really got people licked, haven't they? They won't even say, I love him, or I think he's a good man, or I think he's a wonderful teacher. They wouldn't say anything positive about Christ. No man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. What were the people worried about? They're going to kick him out of church, basically. Kick him out of the synagogue. Verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him, because of the Lord Jesus. And some of them would have taken him, this is the Lord Jesus, seized him, but no man laid hands on him. So now they're talking about arresting him, physically laying hold upon the body of the Son of God. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. Here we go. This is that group again. And they said unto them, the Sanhedrin had their officers and had their own Roman soldiers. Remember that. The group that went into the garden and pulled the Lord Jesus from the place of prayer was not the Roman legions per se. It was the Sanhedrin with the high priest there out there doing the arresting to get him into a private meeting into the high priest's house. So some of them would have taken him, they would have captured him, but no man laid hands. It's 7:44. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Have you heard what he's saying? He has such a hold on the crowd, and that what he says is so amazing, we haven't got it in us to physically lay hold on him and arrest him. Then came the officers of the chief priests, and they said, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spoke like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Now Nicodemus saith unto them, ooh, this is the same man that some 18 months earlier came to the Lord Jesus by night, and he's going to say something to the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, there's the identification, does our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee there arises no prophet. And every man went into his own house. Does our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? It was a cautionary remark to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Before you sit and stand in judgment upon this man, you need to give him a fair hearing. That was enough to make them snap back at him and say, well, are you from Galilee? You're Galilean too, are you? Galileans were really like second-class citizens. Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And they knew that he comes out of Bethlehem, but they didn't do their homework because that's where he was born. You know, this is a good sign that here's a man who was timid enough to find the Lord Jesus at night, but now in the midst of his workplace, he's actually putting a word in for the Lord. It's only a very small word. It's a cautionary word. You know, the Bible tells us, and the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whosoever shall confess me, says Jesus, before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now this is interesting, isn't it? In other words, this is a pleasing and hopeful sign of the genuineness of Nicodemus' salvation. That somewhere, it is a hopeful sign for you, if somewhere down the line, maybe you say, well, Pastor, I have trusted Christ. I called on him and asked him to save me, but really nobody knows about it. My mum and dad don't know about it, and my children don't know about it, whatever it is. But I believe it was real. The Lord's given this man opportunity now to stand up and say, I'm going to take my stand with the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a lot of Christians don't want to even do that today. They allow people to blaspheme the name of Jesus at work and to say all sorts of bad things and bad stories about him and just vilify him, and they're just absolutely silent. Would you be happy if somebody did that to your wife or to your husband? And you just stood there and smiled and let them rail and say all sorts of terrible things? I think you'd say, that, hang on, that's enough. This is someone I know and love and respect. Now you get to shut your mouth a lot. Okay? But you'd be surprised how few people ever let their colleagues at work or the people at home know that they are a secret disciple of the Lord. What the Lord is saying here is that a normal disciple will be open. I'm not talking about going around Bible bashing everybody all the time. I'm talking about being open when the opportunity comes, saying, look, I wish you wouldn't speak that way. I am a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Different ways of doing it. We had in our first house at Flagstaff Hill in Adelaide a neighbour. She was Dutch and had a mouth like a rasp. Foul, blaspheming, outgoing Dutch woman. And she came down to our house one day and she's using the Lord's name and blasphemy. And my wife said, what am I going to do with this woman? She didn't just stop there and say, well, I won't do anything. She had a little plan. And we had one of those old LP recordings of a preacher by the name of Jack Van Impey. In those days, Jack Van Impey was good and separated. Now he's, I think, all over the place with different churches and things and compromising. But he's got a message there on the greatest love story ever told. And it's a blow-by-blow description of the hours that led up to the cross and the things that Jesus did on the cross. It's just a masterful message. And my wife said, here, Frederica, would you like to listen to this? Take it and have a listen. She said, oh, thank you. She took it away. She listened to it and she never again blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus in our hearing. Are you ashamed of the Lord? That seems really tragic, isn't it? He wasn't ashamed to die for you, scoffing rude, and in your place he stood. But we don't want to lose favour with people. Well, just get used to it, because not everybody loves the Lord, and Nicodemus had to pay the disfavour of his colleagues at work. And if it means, look, I'm sorry I can't go here because I am a Christian and I'm not judging you, but I won't be there. It's costly. It's costly. But it's nothing really compared to what the Lord's done. So Nicodemus stood for Christ, and then finally Nicodemus honoured Christ. We see the third occurrence comes in John 19, verse 38. And again we see, and there also came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Three times it's mentioned there in the book of John. They want you to know exactly who he was and that he was the one that came to Jesus by night. John 19 and 38 says, now, there's a lot of water going under the bridge here. The Lord Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, the thieves also, and then the time has come where the soldiers have thrust the spear into his side to make sure that he was dead. And they're in a hurry to get the bodies off the crosses just outside of Jerusalem, because the next day is a high day in the Jewish calendar, and they weren't allowed to leave these bodies on the cross overnight. And so to get this done before sundown, there'll be a very quick, hasty removal of these crosses and the this impaling of these bodies upon these crosses. And those bodies, if left to all the other disciples, would have gone into the common dump at Gehenna. Sorry?
He said if they were left to the other disciples.
That's right. If it was leaving his body to the other disciples, they were missing in action.
Jumped the
trails a bit. If you're waiting on Peter or Judas or John or someone there to come and say, look, I think the Saviour needs to have a decent bed, and after all, Isaiah 53 says he was going to be with the rich in his death. How could you do that if you're a poor fisherman? This is where we pick up the account here in John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, this is another one on the Sanhedrin, he's popped up, but secretly for fear of the Jews. There's two men now that we know of on the Sanhedrin that are now born-again believers and committed in faith and saving faith to the Lord Jesus, but they're not letting anybody know. At this critical hour, Joseph of Arimathea comes out publicly and besought Pilate, or he begged him, craved of Pilate. He had access to him because he was on the Sanhedrin. Obviously, he was high up enough to do that, to go to the Roman governor, that he might take away the body of Jesus. He said, please, Mr. Pilate, can you please give me permission to take this man's body and give it a decent burial? I've got a tomb in my garden right near there. It's the place where the cross is, and there's a garden. In the garden, there's a tomb that's my property, and it's my tomb. Nobody's ever been in it before. It's all ready. And he said, I want you to give me permission to take those bodies down, and my friend here, which is Nicodemus. And there came also, verse 39, Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That is a bit of a heavy thing to carry over a long period. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes. They're now in the garden, so Pilate gives them permission. And they're taking the body in the solitude, in the privacy of that private garden, and now they are going to put the spices and the aloes and the linen cloth and bind up the body of the Lord Jesus and give him a decent burial. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I think it's wonderful, isn't it? We got two men now in the midst of a very public act. And if you were sitting away off and looking into the sunset, or whichever way you're going, looking there, as the sun's going down there, you'd see these two figures moving quickly around there and taking the central body off the cross and carrying this heavy body, the dead weight, into the garden, working tirelessly there to get his body into the tomb before the sun went down, and then taking the wedges away out of its tracks to allow this huge round stone to roll down like a huge heavy wagon wheel and crash into its position. I don't know whether they realised it, but they were fulfilling prophecy when they did that. Because Isaiah 53, which is a wonderful one, written about 650 years before Christ, talks about his death, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of his peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. And he goes on to say that he was with the wicked in his death, grave with the wicked. Yeah. Yeah, 59, sorry. 53 verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Before we get too critical of Nicodemus and his friend for being such a timid go-by-nighter, secret disciple, where was Peter? Where was Judas? By then he's probably hung himself. Mark 14:50, it says, and they all forsook him and fled. It took a timid scholar and member of the Sanhedrin to come out boldly in this crisis hour. And publicly, with the help of another secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, they gave our Lord a royal burial. You know, we tend to think of the benefits that we receive when we become a Christian. He gives us eternal life, forgives our sins, gives us a clear conscience, gives us a home in heaven, gives us peace and joy, gives us purpose for living. Have you ever thought of honouring him? Not as payment, but just simply for who he is, honouring him. One of the best ways we can honour him, of course, is to be a public Christian and serve his church and serve his people and serve his cause. I'll probably have to leave it there. My boss thinking of something, I better just quit. Okay. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths bound up in this passages of Scripture. And we simply ask tonight, Lord Jesus, that number one, that where it's needed tonight, if there's someone who doesn't yet know you as their Saviour, that they'll seek the Lord, they'll seek the Saviour, seek Christ, and find till they find him, and they will look to him even as a stricken sinner on the sands of the desert look to the brazen serpent on the pole. We're to look to the Lord Jesus as our sin bearer, the one who died for us to take the penalty of our sins. We pray tonight that you will help whoever's here in that condition to do serious business with you and to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I come. I'm coming to you. And I thank you for dying for me. Please forgive my sin. Make me your child. And then if you've already done that, you say, I think I have done that. Are you ashamed of the Lord amongst your peers, the people you work with, students, neighbours, different people that will have opportunity to hear you just simply stand for the Lord? And then in some way that God will give you the creativity and the understanding to simply honour the Lord for who he is. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.